Today, Des is going to be preaching from Isaiah 7, verse 1 to 9, verse 6. And in preparation for that, we will be reading Isaiah 7, which is on page 558 in the Church Bibles. Before I read, we'll just pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that we may freely read your word today. Please still our hearts and minds so that we are fully attentive to what the Holy Spirit will reveal to us today. Please bless Des's preaching of your word so that we come away having a greater love, faith and trust in you. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Uzziah, go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, it will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and private parts and to cut off your beard also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. And because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with a bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of briars and thorns. They'll become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run.
Well, I always say that I hate interrupting good conversations, and yet I always do it every week, don't I? Please open your Bibles up, if they're closed, again, to Isaiah chapter 7. If we've not met before while you're doing that, let me introduce myself. My name's Des. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's just really great to be able to gather together to get back into God's Word, and in particular, this part of God's Word that we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks, Isaiah. Before I pray, let me also just capitalise on what Baz started at the, said at the beginning of the service to say just how pleased we are with the result of the congregational vote last Sunday morning on Julia. For those of you who weren't here as a congregation, we had called Julia King to be our women's ministry worker, but obviously we wanted the whole congregation to have a say on that, and we are delighted, absolutely thrilled to say that overwhelmingly there was a vote in favour of that happening. So welcome along, Julia. Not that we're welcoming you to church, because obviously you're here, you're part of our family here anyway, but we are just delighted to have you on staff. And we are looking so forward to seeing what God is going to do through you and for us, and most importantly for Him in that more formal role. We're going to have a commissioning service, a big bash on the 3rd of April, but Julia will be starting work next week. So please keep Julia in your prayers. And actually, look, a round of applause seems appropriate to me. So let's... It's just great news. Why don't we pray and then we'll get into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for speaking to us so clearly in Jesus. Father, we thank you that you've been speaking to us through Jesus right from the beginning of time. That even in Old Testament books that we're maybe not that familiar with, like Isaiah, that even they are all about Jesus. Father, we pray that today we might see how Isaiah 7 is all about Him and all about what He's done for us, and that we would respond in faith and repentance. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever really thought about it, but Australia is actually a really dangerous place. Everything in this country can kill you. I don't think we actually realise how dangerous our wildlife is until you actually see it through the eyes of a visitor. Bill Bryson, the American author and humorist, wrote a really good book called Down Under about his trip to Australia, and he says this: Australia has more things that will kill you than anywhere else. Of the world's 10 most poisonous snakes, all are Australian. Five of its creatures, the funnel web spider, box jellyfish, blue-ringed octopus, paralysis tick, and stonefish, are the most lethal of their type. This is a country where even the fluffiest of caterpillars can lay you out with a toxic nip. Where even seashells will not just sting you, but actually sometimes go for you. If you're not stung or pronged to death in some unexpected manner, you may be fatally chomped by sharks or crocodiles, or carried helplessly out to sea by irresistible currents, or left to stagger to an unhappy death in the baking outback. It's a tough place. And yet here we live without being scared of any of that. We must be a tough bunch. Now, we may not be terrified of these things, but we do live in a country, in fact, a world, that's full of other dangers, and we want protection from them. There are whole industries based, aren't there, around protecting us from threats. Insurance companies protect us from the danger of risk. Seat belts and bicycle helmets protect us from the dangers of injury. Vitamins, that billion-dollar industry, protect us from perceived ill health. Security systems protect us from crime. We humans are absolutely ingenious at protecting ourselves from danger. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's wise to try and protect ourselves from a threat when we can. But here's the question that this passage asks of us this morning. When you're in danger, where do you turn to first for safety? Where do you turn to first for safety when you're under threat? Is it God? Or is it the insurer? Or the bank balance? Or your marks at school? Or your good reputation? Or whatever else it is that you're trusting in to make yourself feel safe in the world? What are you trusting in to keep yourself safe in life? What are you trusting in to keep yourself safe in death? Who do you trust when you're in danger? Well, today's passage looks like it is a million miles away from our experience, doesn't it? It's the story of a king trapped in a siege in an ancient faraway city. But it's really just an example of the exact same situation we find ourselves in every day. Isaiah 7 is the story of a man who is faced with grave danger and who has to ask himself, who am I going to trust myself? Who am I going to trust to save me from danger? Well, let's see what we can learn from him as we get into it. And it leads straight into our first point, the siege of Jerusalem. Read with me chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, to understand any of the rest of this passage, we need to understand the scene in which it's happening. I want you to picture the scene. It's the city of Jerusalem, there in the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's 735 BC. That's 5 years down the track from where we were last week, maybe it felt like a year, when Isaiah was first commissioned to be a prophet. It's 735. And Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem, is in some complicated trouble. Let me explain that trouble with an illustration. I want you to imagine a school bully. Let's call him Bazza. Bazza runs a protection racket at school. He's a massive kid, and he basically has this system where if you decide to give him your lunch money, he won't pound you to a pulp. But if you don't give him your lunch money, well, he will. Now, two of the school's milder-mannered boys, Alec and Hugo, have been paying Bazza this protection money for weeks. But now, they are sick of it, and they want to fight back. They figure that as big as Bazza is, two against one are not bad odds. And if they team up, they'll be able to beat him up and put him off. But they also figure that three against one are even better odds. And so they ask another kid, Chris, to help them in the fight. Well, the thing is, Chris hasn't yet fallen victim to Bazza's protection racket. And so he gets to keep his lunch money every single day of the year. As such, Chris is not really that keen on getting involved. And so he politely but firmly says no to Alec and Hugo's offer. But Alec and Hugo are so desperate, they threaten to bash up Chris to force him to join their gang. So you can see Chris is now in a pickle. What's he going to do? If he says no to Alec and Hugo, well, they will beat him up. But if he says yes to Alec and Hugo, the odds are good that they'll all get beaten up by Bazza. Three against one or not, their chances of success are very slim. Bazza's been shaving since he was 10, and Alec and Hugo are on the chess team. So's Chris. So who on earth are they going to side with? Who's he going to side with? Well, that's the situation, believe it or not, that Ahaz is in this situation. Assyria is Bazza, extracting protection money from Aram, that's Syria, and Israel, the Alec and Hugo of the region. Assyria have been bullying these two northern nations for years now, and they are sick of it. And so they ask Judah, the Chris of our story, for some help. Well, Ahaz, the king of Judah, refuses for exactly the same reason that Chris does. And so Syria and Israel try to force Judah to join them by attacking Jerusalem and besieging it and trying to replace him with a king of their own making, someone called the son of Tabeel. Now, we join this story right in the middle of that siege. Now, understandably, Ahaz is pretty rattled by all of this. Look there at verse 2. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Just like Chris is torn between two fears, being beaten up by Alec and Hugo or being beaten up by Bazza, so Ahaz is in exactly the same scenario. He's scared of being invaded by Syria and Israel, but he's even more scared of siding with them against Assyria. What's he going to do? Who's he going to trust to save him from danger? Well, that brings us to our second point, and it flows on naturally in the passage, the promise of God. You see, God knows that Ahaz is in this pickle, and so he sends Isaiah to him on a pastoral visit. Look there at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field." And as we read on, Isaiah's message from God for Ahaz is pretty straightforward. Don't fear, Ahaz, despite the fact that you're besieged, because these kings that you're so scared of, no, they'll lose. God will rescue you. You see, God here gives Ahaz a way out of his mess. He gives him a radical third alternative for rescue. Rather than trust Syria and Israel, or even trust Assyria for safety, why not trust God? It's as if someone is saying to Chris, "Look, you don't have to side up with Alec or Hugo. You don't have to side up with Bazza. Why don't you just tell a teacher?" Well, that's what he's being told to do here. Now, we don't know how Ahaz actually responded to this promise, but presumably he was pretty unconvinced, as the next thing we see is Isaiah going to Ahaz a second time, this time offering to confirm that promise with a sign. In fact, actually any sign he wants. Look there at verses 10 and 11. "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.'" Anything you want, Ahaz. If you want to know that I really am trustworthy, ask me for it. But Ahaz won't do it. Look there at verse 12. "But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.'" Now, on the face of it, that seems very pious, doesn't it? It seems like exactly what Ahaz should do. No, I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test. His word is his word. He even has the Bible on his side. He could quote Isaiah chapter and verse from Deuteronomy 6:16. "Do not put your Lord to the test." It seems like Ahaz here is doing the right thing. But in reality, he's not at all. He doesn't ask for a sign from God because he's already decided who he's going to ask for help. And it's not God. Isaiah doesn't fill us in on exactly why Ahaz replies as he does here. But the writer of 2 Kings does. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. "Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, 'I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me.'" Do you see what he's done? He's made his choice about who's going to save him from his northern neighbours. He's going to go to Assyria. He's going to go to ask Bazza to beat up Alec and Hugo. That's why he's at the aqueduct there in verse 3. He's checking the water supply for the siege. Rather than ask for help from God, he'll wait for it instead from Assyria. The bottom line is, Ahaz trusts in politics and his own intelligence to save himself from danger, not God. It's tragic. God clearly wants to help this guy. He gives him clear words from a prophet and offers him a clear sign to confirm those words. But Ahaz ignores God and backs himself instead. It's tragic. But it's also exactly what we expect to see in this story. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10? God tells Isaiah to go and preach to the nation of Israel, but that his preaching will make the hearts of the people calloused, that it will make their eyes dull and their ears closed. Once you've heard a message like that, the very thing you expect that will happen next is that Isaiah will go and preach to someone who won't listen. And that's exactly what we see here. Isaiah gives some very good news to Ahaz. There is one way out of danger, and Ahaz won't listen. You know, friends, we can have the same response to the good news, can't we? We can hear the gospel for years and just ignore it. Ahaz is like a guy who's been shipwrecked on a desert island, but he was so busy trying to build himself a raft out of sticks to get off it that he never makes time to listen to the radio transmissions of the rescue boat just over the horizon. And we can be the same. It is actually possible to sit in church for your whole life and never recognize the gospel for what it is. An offer of rescue from grave danger. Maybe you think you're not in danger. Maybe you realize you are, but think that God will be no help. Perhaps you're just bored. You're not trying to make a life raft at all. You're just lying on the beach. But whatever the reason is, when you hear the gospel, you don't hear it. It's in one ear and out the other. Now, how could you possibly know if that is your problem? Well, I reckon the simple answer is that if you're the kind of person who never really hears the gospel, you'll never actually see any change in your life. Because the one thing the gospel does promise to do is to change you to look more like Jesus. God offers you help from the dangers of sin, but you never accept it. And so you never actually make any progress in godliness. Your temper remains just as sharp as it ever was. Money is just as tempting to you as it ever was. God tells you to love the lost, but you never obey. You just ignore him. You just sit here, week after week, hearing God speak to you, and it never makes a lick of difference. If that's you, that's tragic. Is it you? Are you like Ahaz? Well, brings us to our third point, the sign of Emmanuel. Knowing what we now know about the background of Ahaz's reaction here, you can understand why Isaiah goes on in verse 13 to rebuke Ahaz. And then he does promise him a sign, whether Ahaz asks for one or not. You can see it there in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, to those of us who've been in church for any length of time, this is a really famous verse. It turns up at Christmas all the time. And it's important to realize that, yes, this verse is in the end about Jesus. But it's not first and foremost about Jesus here in Isaiah. One thing you might not know is that the word for virgin that we get from, say, Matthew chapter 1 is here actually just means young woman. She may or may not be a virgin yet. But the child of this young woman, whether she's a virgin or not, will be called Emmanuel. In other words, the birth of this child will signify that God is with them. Well, how will this boy, born in this century under Ahaz's reign, be a sign that God is with them? Well, the key to understanding it is that it's all about the timing. This child will be a clock, if you like. At two very different stages of the boy's life, God will be with Judah in two very different ways. Look at verse 16. Before the boy, this boy who's born, knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Before the child knows right from wrong, that is, while they're still a toddler, God will destroy the kings of Syria and Israel and so save Judah. In that sense, God will be with them in mercy. And we see from history that that actually does come true. In 732 BC, only 3 years after Isaiah and Ahaz have this conversation, Assyria does destroy Syria, and it captures Israel. A boy born during the siege that this scene depicts would be a toddler when that happened. And so calling him Emmanuel, God with us, would therefore be very fitting. It would be a great reminder that God had rescued them from danger. But once the child knows right from wrong, once that same child is older, we'll look at verse 15. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Now, what an unusual expression. He'll be eating curds and honey. What does that mean? Well, it actually sounds really quite nice, doesn't it? Our youngest Sam, he loves curds and honey, except we just call it Greek yogurt with a lot of honey stirred into it. He eats some of it. More of it gets in his hair. But more profoundly than that, it makes us think of the promised land, doesn't it? This will be a land where you eat milk and honey. It sounds like a good thing, that God will be even more merciful when this same kid has grown up. But actually, it's the opposite. What he's saying is that Assyria, once they've destroyed Syria and Israel, Alec and Hugo, no, they'll go on to actually destroy Judah. And that they'll lay the land so to waste that farming won't even be possible. That's what we see described there in verses 21 to 25. The land will be so laid to waste that they'll only be able to eat fast food, like curds and honey. The kind of stuff you find in an old tree stump, or the kind of food you can get from portable animals. Because you won't be able to farm anymore, you won't be able to make bread, you won't be able to eat fruit, because the land will totally be laid waste. You see that there in verse 17. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And that'll happen when the same boy who was a toddler in 732 BC has grown up enough to know right from wrong. And that comes true too. 10 years later, in 722 BC, 13 years after the siege, Assyria destroys Israel, but then also invades Judah and turns it into a slave state. Baza beats up Alec and Hugo, but he also takes Chris's lunch money from then on as a price. And a boy born during the siege of 735 BC would be a teenager at that point. In that sense, this child is now a sign that God's with them in judgment. You see, as Sue said so clearly in our kids' talk, whether having God with you is a good thing or not depends entirely on how you've treated him. Just like that expression, wait till your father gets home. That could be a good or a bad thing depending on the context. It could be that you've done well in a test and he's got a gift for you when he comes home. Wait till your father gets home. It could be that you've trashed the house and he's going to punish you when you get home. Wait till your father gets home. Well, the context here is that Ahaz has trashed God's house. He's rejected God and put his trust in himself and his political skills. In that situation, having God with you is scary stuff. You see, the child here in this passage, that's not the important thing. In fact, the child mentioned here could actually be any boy born during the siege. The child's just a clock. It's the events the clock counts down to that are the sign that God is with Judah. And having God with them, when they've rejected him and chosen to trust themselves instead of him, is a very dangerous thing indeed. But that brings us to our last point. Jesus, God with us. That's been some pretty tricky stuff to get our heads around, hasn't it? So let's summarize. God's promised to save Judah, but Ahaz has rejected that promise and instead decided to trust himself to get himself out of danger. As a result, God promises to give a sign that he's with them, whether Ahaz wants that sign or not. That sign will be any child born during the siege that Ahaz is trying to save himself from. By the time that child is still a toddler, God will be with them in mercy. He will actually save them from Syria and Israel. But by the time that same boy is grown up enough to know right from wrong, God will be with them in judgment. In that the same bully Ahaz trusted to save them, Assyria, will be sent against them in judgment. It's pretty dark. But out of that darkness, there will be light. Listen to chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Isaiah looks into the future to a point in time when the Assyrian invasion is now in the past, and he sees God saving his people and bringing peace. And who will bring that peace? Well, it will be another child. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. There will be another child who will be born. But unlike this one, unlike Ahaz, this will be a good king. One who doesn't trust himself to save himself from danger, but puts his trust in God. In fact, this king will be God himself. And we see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Flash forward 700 years on from the siege we've had described to us. News is spreading that now a literal virgin has given birth to a son. And according to Matthew, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the child whom Isaiah has ultimately been talking about all along. This child is not just a sign that God's with us. This child is literally God with us. But from everything we've seen today, that's got to raise a question for us, doesn't it? What kind of with us will this Jesus be? Will Jesus be God with us in mercy or in judgment? Well, praise God, he tells us. Because this boy, Emmanuel, also has another name. Verse 21 of Matthew 1. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, in Jesus, God is literally with us. This is not just the siege of Jerusalem. This is the invasion of earth. And given the way we've treated him, this God with us should have every right to judge us, just as he judged faithless Judah. But in Jesus, God is with us, not to judge, but to save. Jesus is with us not in wrath, but in mercy. And if we need any proof of that fact at all, we need only look at the cross, where Jesus takes all of God's wrath onto himself, so that those of us who put our trust in him can be forgiven, rather than take that wrath ourselves. You see, if you're not a Christian here, I want to lay this on you. It's so often, isn't it, that we see so many awful things happening in our world that we just wish that God would come and deal with it, that God would actually show himself, that God would actually be with us. Well, friends, if you're asking that question, I want to tell you that you've got what you wished for. God has come with us. God is with us in Jesus. If you ever wanted to know if God cares about the world or will he ever deal with evil and suffering, now you know. He has come and he's dealt with that sin in Jesus on the cross. But if you're not yet a Christian, if you've not yet put your faith in him, that puts you in terrible danger. Because until you turn to him and put your trust in him, you are part of the problem that he has come to deal with. Jesus is God with you, but in the worst possible way. Because you're still one of his creatures who is rejecting him. But it's not too late. You don't have to be like Ahaz, who hears the radio in the background on his beach but never listens. Now's the time when you can actually turn back to God and accept the offer of forgiveness he holds out to you in Jesus. You see, because Jesus, he's not just a sign that God is with you, he's a sign that God is for you. Why don't you come and accept that offer? Why don't you come and talk to me about it after the service? But this is good news for us as Christians as well. You see, we know this already, don't we? We know that our ultimate safety from danger is found in Jesus, not ourselves. But let me ask us a question. How does that work out in practice? Let me put it as another question. What stops us from doing brave, dangerous things for the gospel? It might be inviting your neighbour along to Christianity Explored. It might be about admitting the fact that you're a Christian at school when that's not that cool. It might be that you're terrified of giving a kid's talk. It might be that you're scared of giving your time and money to church because you think you won't have enough left over. What is it that scares you from doing those things? Is it fear of losing face or embarrassment? Fear of losing financial security because you might give too much and not have enough left over for yourself? Well, let me say this. Whatever it is that is stopping from you doing something brave or dangerous for God is the thing that you're putting your trust in to keep you safe in life instead of God. Whatever you're unwilling to give up for the gospel is the thing you are actually putting trust in for your security in life. That's why you can't bring yourself to give it up. Now, of course, I'm not saying you have to be foolhardy with how you spend your time or your money or your gifts. I mean, for example, if you know good up the front, well, then probably don't offer to give a kid's talk. But whenever you're scared of doing something for the gospel, you've got to ask yourself, is it because I'm not gifted in that area, or is it actually because I'm just scared that God won't look after me if I put myself in his hands and take a risk? You see, that's the glory of the gospel. When you realize that your security and your safety and your worth in life are found in the fact that he loves you and has died for you, then it frees you up to take all sorts of risks for him. Who cares if I bomb in the kids' talk? Jesus died for me. That's what keeps me safe. Who cares if maybe I give financially a little bit that hurts? God's going to keep me safe from danger. We can be no longer scared of the danger of embarrassment or missing out on our comforts because we know God will look after us anyway. Because in Jesus, we know that God is not only with us, but for us. And that is the greatest safety we can have from any danger in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the easy bits of the Bible, which we can understand straight away with barely having to think at all. But Father, we also thank you for the tricky bits of the Bible where we really need to put our thinking caps on and think hard and work hard in the text. Father, we've done that this morning. This morning's been a hard bit, not an easy bit. And yet, Father, we do it with great joy because we know that every single word in Isaiah points us to Jesus. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have you with us, and not just with us, but for us. For those of us who haven't yet recognized that, please help us, perhaps even for the first time this morning, to sit up and to pay attention and to listen and to accept that offer of safety. And Father, for those of us who've known that for a long time, please help us to bathe in that again. If we've been putting our security, the things that we want to keep ourselves from danger in other things, money or reputation or comfort, please help us to relax our grip on those things and do some crazy things for you, because we trust that you are our ultimate salvation from any danger. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.